Okay, I want to begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, I do thank you for the privilege of teaching. Lord, even without the notes tonight, I hope that I can communicate effectively and that people will have listening ears and that we'll rejoice in the fact that we're saved by faith alone and that you justify us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for that love, for that grace, for that forgiveness. Thank you for who you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When my late wife and I were in Mexico City visiting missionaries, the missionaries were taking us back to the airport and they were giving us a tour through the city of Mexico City. And so we passed by the Shrine of Guadalupe, which is a very famous Catholic basilica. Now, the shrine sits back about 150 to 200 yards from the curb of the street. And what I noticed was that there were old ladies and young girls and mothers carrying babies crawling on their knees from the curb all the way to that shrine just to touch the shrine. And so I'm asking, what are they doing? And the missionary said, they're saving themselves. So you can see here these women are crawling on their knees. Their knees are scuffed and bleeding and cut. And they're going about the distance of two football fields on concrete to save themselves. I recognize there's a great deal of difference between Roman Catholicism in the United States and Roman Catholicism in Mexico and Latin America and Central America and even other parts of the world. But there's one thing that all Catholics have in common, and that is that works play a role in salvation. And so these women were trying to save themselves. Now this, of course, went right against the teaching of the Reformers, because Martin Luther and the other Reformers said, no, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, that man is justified by faith alone and not by works. And so this becomes one of the major divisions between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. It is over this lesson that we're talking about tonight, and that is the sufficiency of faith in salvation. And what the doctrine of justification is all about in terms of how Reformers believe it, how we believe it, and how the Roman Catholics believe it. First thing that I want to talk about. The debate over justification by faith. So you have this doctrine of sola fide, which means faith alone. Martin Luther referred to justification by faith alone as, I quote, the article of the standing or falling of the church. In other words, what Martin Luther was saying is this. The real test of authentic Christianity is, do you believe that you are justified by faith alone or not? And of course, the Roman Catholic Church would say, we do not believe in justification by faith alone. And anyone who believes that is committing a damnable heresy, they would say. In fact, they would say that such a person would receive from God anathemas, which means a curse. So if you believe in justification by faith alone, the Catholic Church would say that's an anathema, that's a curse, which means you can't belong to the church. Now here's a statement from the Council of Trent on sola fide. This is 1547, and here's what it says. Let me give you a quote. If anyone says that man is absolved from his sins and justified because he firmly believes that he is absolved and justified, and that by his faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. That's one of eight curses in regards to sola fide that you find in the Council of Trent of 1547. And I'll be looking at others as we move through this lesson, but that's the first one I want you to see. If you believe in justification by faith alone, you are anathema. So, as we've said, there's a big difference now between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism in regards to this idea of justification by faith. So let's talk first of all about what do Protestants teach? What is it that really came out of the Reformation movement? And then we're going to look and see what do Catholics teach in regards to justification by faith. So first of all, let's look at the Protestant teaching. We've certainly talked about this over the last few weeks, so some of this will be review as we go through it, but hopefully we'll also have some brand new information because we're going to go into this in a little more detail than we have in the past. But justification by faith alone to the Reformers was the hinge and pillar of Christianity. To misrepresent this doctrine, they would say, is like having a defect in the foundation. Now, you know as well as I do that even if you're not a contractor, that if you lay a foundation, the foundation has to be laid properly. Or if you're going to build on that foundation and the foundation is off, the building is going to be off, right? And so even though Reformers, as well as us, recognize that Scripture is really the foundation upon which the church is going to be built, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, yet on the other hand, there are other foundations as well, and the Reformers said, we've got to have the foundation right, and that foundation is that salvation is by justification by faith alone, and not by works. The word justification is a legal term. It is a verdict of acquittal to one who is guilty of a crime. But perhaps they get off because of some technicality of the law. For example, here's a person who is on trial. Here he is, right here. Boop, boop. See? Okay. Now, this person is very guilty of the crime. There's no question about it. But the judge lets him off on a technicality. Now, what kind of technicalities would let that person who's guilty off? Well, maybe he wasn't read his Miranda rights. Maybe there was illegal seizure. Maybe the prosecuting attorney didn't do a very good job in presenting the evidence. And so the judge knows this person is guilty. But based on technicalities of the law, he's allowed to walk out of the courtroom a free person. He's viewed by the law as though he never committed that crime, even though he committed that crime. And they refer to that as justification. That is, he was justified. Now, you can see that illustration in relationship to us. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a tremendous transformation that takes place. Jesus, the perfect righteous one, exchanged his righteousness for our sins. And so, therefore, God views us as though we never committed any sin at all. And we walk out of God's courtroom a free person. Guilty, yes. But because of Jesus Christ, he paid the price for our guilt. And we are justified in the sight of God. As I said last week, defining it is like this. I am viewed by God just as if I'd never sinned at all. If that doesn't get your juices flowing, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Because let me tell you something, that is a tremendous, tremendous truth. That shows how much God loves and how much God cares. Now, this act of justification, the whole triune God is involved in it, by the way. God the Father justifies. For example, Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Jesus Christ the Son justifies. Acts 13:39. And by him, that is by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified. The Holy Spirit justifies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, even by the Spirit of our God. So the point I'm making here, and I think I've already made it, but let's review it. Justification involves the entire Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now here's another very important thing in understanding, because this becomes a major difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. Justification is a one-time act of God, whereby the sinner, by placing his faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, is acquitted of all sin for all time. That is, when God declares you justified, you don't fall in and out of justification any more than you fall in and out of salvation if you're truly saved. See? So, you are justified at the moment of conversion, and you live your whole life in that state of justification, which means that even though we commit sin, we're still justified, because we're living under the blood of Jesus Christ, which day by day cleanses us from all sin. You don't even have to confess your sin to be forgiven. It's a good thing to do so. You need to repent. You need to confess. Hey, I don't want to put that down. Because I would say if you didn't do that, perhaps you were never truly justified. But my point is, God has forgiven that sin before you even have time to repent, because you are justified. It is a one-time act of God that He has declared you to be. I want you to see, for example, a passage from the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. I love the book of Ephesians. I think it's certainly one of my favorite New Testament books. And by the way, if I continue teaching here, I'm already looking in the future. And I would appreciate you telling me what, give me topics that you'd like to deal with. I'm going to do the same thing at Mariner, so kind of take all the topics and see what I think is most interesting. What book of the Bible would you like to study? Or what particular topic? You know, like we're doing now, the Protestant Reformation. Why? Maybe you don't want particularly a book study, but you might want 6 or 8 weeks on a particular theme. So let me know. You write it out and just hand it in.
We'll give it a lot of consideration. But Ephesians chapter 1
says this: Blessed be the God, this is verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In that name. Every spiritual blessing comes to us who believe. Now here are some of those spiritual blessings. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. God calling us. God electing us. God choosing us. How did God do that? It was based on His, what? Foreknowledge. God knows everything from beginning to end. So God, based upon His foreknowledge, predetermined those who would be saved and those who would not, based upon the fact that He already knew those of us who would believe and those who would not believe. He did that before the foundation of the world. Now, here's my point. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. You see what happens at the moment of conversion? God says, you're holy. God says, you're blameless. God says, you are my child. I have adopted you into my family. You are mine. Goes on even to talk about our inheritance as children of God and so forth in this chapter. I just looked at a few of the spiritual blessings there. But that's the state that we are in. That's the position. That's the way I want you to say. That's the position that we occupy with God as believers. You are justified. You are holy. You are blameless before God. God's declared it. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, For God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Okay, that's the Protestant position. That's the position of the Reformers. Everybody understand? Even without the notes, you got it, okay? Good. Now let's look at the Catholic position and see how different it is. In Roman Catholicism, justification comes in two parts. So you look at justification as a whole, it's two parts. First of all, when man is moved by God to turn from sin and to accept God's forgiveness, then he is justified in the sense that he will ultimately get to heaven, where he will be justified. So the justification then, because of Christ's death on the cross and our faith in him, it comes only when we get to heaven. That's when we're fully justified. So that's the first stage of justification in Roman Catholicism. Now there's a second stage. And that stage is that man progresses in justification by good works and merits for himself the graces needed to attain eternal life. Therefore, salvation is partly by grace and partly by works. So, let's understand what we just heard here. In Roman Catholicism, you receive the graces of God, or the grace of Christ, through the sacraments of the church. So Christ, working in conjunction with the priest, performs the sacraments. As you partake of the sacraments of the church, you receive grace. So when you get baptized, you receive grace. When you confess your sins before a priest and he forgives you, you receive grace. When you do penance, you receive more grace. When you attend Mass, you receive more grace. And so every time you receive grace, you are progressing in this second stage of justification. Follow me? Okay, just a minute and I'll be right there. I want to complete the thought. You will never be fully justified based upon your works, based upon the taking of the sacraments. So when you die, you are not fully justified. That's why the Roman Catholics teach there is purgatory. So every Catholic then goes to purgatory. It's fire. It's kind of like hell. And you are punished there, but in that punishment, in the fire, you're being purified. That's why it's called purgatory. You're being purged until ultimately you are fully justified so that you can leave purgatory and go to heaven. That's what Christ did in order for you to get to heaven, but you have to work your way to get there. You understand the difference between the two positions? Now here is the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. Let me read a paragraph. Like conversion, justification has two aspects. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin and so accepts forgiveness and righteousness from on high. No one can merit the initial grace, which is the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy... Now, that's the first part. Okay? I don't have a problem with that at all. Now, here's the second part. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. So, you can go to Mass. You can pay for a Mass. You can pay for a Mass, let's say, for your mother who's died. And she's in purgatory. You are going to, by doing that, add to her justification state in purgatory, helping her to get out of purgatory all the sooner. But you can do the same for yourself. Okay, I'll take you and then you. Okay. They would say,
to me that I have to be involved in that also, not only in surrendering to it, eternity, plus there's, you know, the gift of salvation, but doing something on my part. Now, priest, doesn't that mean that Christ is not sufficient?
He would answer that by saying, yes, the death of Christ is sufficient, because without the death of Christ, you'd never get to heaven. That's the first step of justification, see? And we would say, okay, that's true. But they place works as essential as grace to save. And that is conflicting, because works nullifies grace. And that's what we're going to talk about. I'm a little ahead of myself with that, but that's, you know, that's good that we say that. Okay, over here.
I just wonder, does everybody have to go to purgatory?
No, because purgatory is only for those who are saved. In the Catholic Church, there are those who can escape purgatory by being a saint. Now, I don't know. I mean, generally, they determine a saint after they're dead. So I don't know how they arrive at that. But if you're a saint, you escape. Martin Luther, you might remember, he wanted to be a monk for the whole purpose of escaping purgatory. See? He felt, if I become a monk and live in a monastery all my life, then I won't have to go to purgatory. Yeah. But the Catholic Church, I have Catholics that come to my class on Sunday morning, which is very interesting. Yeah. In fact, they get a little upset at me. Yeah. But that's all right. They behave themselves in class and then give it to me afterwards. But the point is, they were saying, well, our priest never talks about purgatory. No, it's not a very pleasant thing to talk about. We never talk about indulgences. And I said, well, you know, the word is supererogation. So that is the new term for indulgences, supererogation. And you know, that's where there's this treasury of merits up there in heaven, that the saints who died, they had extra good works. Remember, we talked about that? So there's this treasury box up in heaven, treasury of merits. And supererogation means that you can, by good works, not necessarily by giving money to the church, though that's the way it was initially, but by any good works, you get some of those merits which shorten your time in purgatory. But no priest can tell anybody how long a person is in purgatory, which means they can keep donating and donating and donating to get a person out. It is a big money maker. Okay, over here. Okay. Everybody. Everybody, with the exception of those who are... probably the Pope might escape purgatory. Probably some of the cardinals might escape purgatory. I don't know that, but they would say no normal person. And that would include us, by the way, because we're included, you know, that's their theology. So none of us have done enough good works to go directly to heaven upon the point of death.
But purgatory is not hell in there.
That is correct. Now, I want to just here now get to you, or you and then you. Okay, we'll work that way. I was asked a question on Sunday about this whole thing in regards to the Greek and Russian Orthodox Church. And I don't know too much about it, but I had a man in the class who was once a member of the Orthodox Church, so he really answered the question. What's the difference between the Orthodox religion and the Catholic Church in regards to faith and works? There's no difference, except in the Orthodox Church they don't believe in purgatory. So you go to hell, but you can get out of hell just like you can get out of purgatory. But when Jesus Christ comes back again, the door to hell closes. And therefore, I'm going to take an offering here at the end. Get me out of purgatory, will you? Okay. Anyway, that's the Orthodox position. So, no purgatory, but hell. Catholic Church believes in hell, but only for those who commit mortal sin. Okay, now here and here, okay. We're going to get there. Maybe not from that passage, but we are going to get there tonight.
I don't know how they can get past that. But
yeah.
That's the point.
In fact, we're going to look at some other passages. Okay. This minute, right over here.
The Catholics in your class at Mariners who say, look, the priest is not teaching about purgatory. I brought up the same issue with a friend of mine who grew up in a Catholic household. He's Protestant, Bible-believer. And he said the same thing. He said, no one talks about purgatory. I mean, it's not discussed in the Catholic Church. So you're pointing out that the Catholics believe purgatory, but you've got Catholics telling you, hey, no priest is talking about purgatory. So what are they saying? What are these Catholics like?
I think that a lot of Catholics want to deny the doctrine of purgatory because it is a very fearful doctrine.
So what do they
do? And so they justify their feelings based upon the fact the church doesn't talk about it.
But they do have to still have indulgences. A lady died on my street and I was asked to give money for the mass.
Yeah, but I want to hear about the Catholics.
Yeah. The Catholic Church believes in the doctrine of purgatory, and if you ask any priest, he'll tell you that. But they don't talk about it from. It's just like how many pastors today preach on hell. You know how many preach? When's the last time you? I don't know about this church, but when's the last time you ever heard a pastor talk on hell?
So you're just saying your average Catholic, like the Catholics in your class at Mariners.
Yeah.
Just kind of have this understanding that they're going
to... I don't think they like the doctrine, but they don't know what to do about it. Yeah, they don't like the doctrine, but they don't know what to do about it because they're very committed to their church. Okay, you have a comment or... You're paying for the mass to help that person get out of purgatory.
Yeah,
and
they don't say purgatory, but that's what they're paying for.
Yeah.
I was just saying, there's a lady on my street, and they asked us to give money.
Did you give money?
No.
Okay. Okay. Let's move on, because we got a lot to talk about. Well, I wanted you to see now the difference between Protestant, Reformed, justification by faith. I'm sure what this church teaches, what I teach, wherever you go to church, this is what they would teach. We are justified by faith alone, not by works. But the Catholic Church has a twofold definition, and one of them is progressive. That's the second one, which requires works on your part. Okay. Now let's look at the doctrine of justification by faith. Let's see what the Bible is teaching here. And the first thing I want you to note, it is instantaneous in application. It is instantaneous in application. This is Luke chapter 18, verse 14. In Luke chapter 18, you have the story of the tax collector at the temple. And remember, he's praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in verse 14, notice what Jesus says. This man went down to his house justified. Whoa! He went from the temple to his house, and Jesus said, he's justified. That man didn't confess his sins before a priest. That man didn't do penance. That man didn't attend Mass. He prayed his prayer of repentance to God and went home justified. Now, there's three things I want you to see in respect to this. Number one, in the promptness of his justification. Actually, I've already kind of talked about this, but here's what I want you to see. He was justified before he did any good works. I mean, he's just walking home. He was justified before he did any good work. Here's the second thing. It's the past tense of justification. Always, justification in Scripture is talked about in the past tense, not the present tense, nor the future tense. For example, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified. See? So, I'm going to say some of you people in this room have probably been Christians for 60 years or more. Some of you 40 years. You know, a long time. You've been justified for a long time. You have been justified. And that justification happened at the point of your conversion. Now, here's the problem with the Catholic teaching. Listen to this. Here's the Council of Trent. The same Council of Trent, 1547. Justification is not instant, but gradual. Well, let's stop and think. I mean, there's a lot more to this sentence here. What did Jesus say to the tax collector? He went to his house justified. Justification is not instant, but gradual. As one can increase in justification. This is done through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church. Faith, cooperating with good works, will increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. So, it's really, this Council of Trent is really talking about that second aspect of justification. It's not instant, it's gradual. Now, so, we're talking about the instantaneousness of the in application. It's prompt. It's in past tense. We've talked about the problem of the Catholic Church in this. Now, here's the next thing. Not only is it instantaneous in application, it is instructed by God to be so. God simply has declared the believer justified. Now, we're going to look at another passage here, because this becomes so important. I want you to get your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians, if you're following along, chapter 6. But verse 11 is the key verse I want us to see. Then I want to see this whole thing in context. But we're talking about it is instructed by God to be so. It's declared by God. It's part of His instructions. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
What was that verse?
1 Corinthians 6:11. But I want to pick up at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So you have this catalog of sins, right? And anybody, now, here's something important. I mean, probably everybody in this room has at one time or another violated this teaching. Every sin, when they're cataloged in Scripture, is in present tense in the Greek language. Present tense means a habitual, ongoing action. See what I'm saying? We can tell a lie, but there's a difference between lying, maybe stealing something, and being a habitual liar or a habitual stealer or whatever. See? So we're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about sins that are habitual. They can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice this. But such were some of you. You came out of this lifestyle. You came into the church. You became a believer in Jesus Christ. So, you were washed, which means your sins were cleansed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Okay. Understand the washing. You're cleansed of the sin because you've repented and you've come to Christ. Now, at that point, you were sanctified. and you were justified. We need to understand there's a difference between sanctification and justification. Justification is our legal standing before God. Sanctification deals with the holy life that we are living. Sanctification is a process. Justification is a one-time act. Justification is our positional standing before God. Sanctification is our practical standing before God. Justification is how God declares us for our whole life. Sanctification is we need to live up to what God has called us to be. In other words, we're expected to practice our position. Now, I might have used this illustration in this class before. If I do, I'm not apologizing for it, okay? Because I know most of you, you're old enough to forget everything I say anyway, so I... The good thing is I can keep repeating material and you don't even know it, so... But I don't know any better illustration than what I'm going to give you, so if you've heard it before, that's good. You'll remember it better, and I'll probably use it again. I used to play baseball in high school. And I played center field. Loved baseball. I was a good defensive player. I was fast on my feet. I had a strong throwing arm, accurate. I wasn't a very good hitter, about a 270 hitter. That doesn't get a scout's attention. But I played center field. And we had a really good baseball team when I was in high school. Won CIF. Anyway, there's this game. And the batter hits a single to center field. And it goes right through my legs. And he ends up on third base. Now, it was a single for the batter and a two-base error charged to me. Now, I'm pretty embarrassed about this. And I walk into the dugout after the inning is over with and my head is down and the coach says, Keller, you're going to have to practice your position. Never forgot that. Next day, that coach is hitting ground balls to me out in center field. Get down! Get down! Get down! Block that ball! Don't let that ball go through your legs! I never lost my position on the team. I was the team center fielder. He didn't take me out and replace me with somebody else. But I had to practice my position. Because the coach didn't want me making any more errors. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Like, for example, in Peter it says, be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Or this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I want you to live a holy, sanctified life. So that you are practicing the position that I have called you to be. You are justified. Live like it. See? So justification is an immediate divine not guilty. We are never told to be justified. See? But we are told to live a sanctified life. So Catholics see justification and sanctification as one and the same. They are inseparable. Here's a quote from Father Pacwa. And he's on EWTN, a Catholic television network. I've seen him from time to time. So he's a very current Catholic. Father Pacwa, P-A-C-W-A. The error we see in Protestant theology is they separate justification from sanctification rather than seeing them as a process. We believe that justification and sanctification are one long process. So in Catholic teaching, Protestantism, in Catholic teaching, justification and sanctification go together. They are processes. In Protestantism, justification is a one-time act and sanctification is a process. We're going to take a break here in a second. Let me just finish this thought here. Well, we'll take a break just to say this. When we look at sanctification, I just want you to see it as a threefold process in Scripture, or threefold aspects. Number one, there is sanctification at the point of your conversion. And that's exactly what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You were washed, you were sanctified. You're sanctified at the point of conversion. But sanctification is also something in the present, as we are being sanctified. You be holy as I am holy. Or this is the will of God, your sanctification. I want you to live a holy, sanctified life. It's also something future. Because the day is going to come when we're going to have a holy, sanctified body. It's just like what Paul said, Philippians 3:21. Christ will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Right now I have a lowly, sinful body. Because I'm still in the flesh. This body is an unredeemed body. I'm redeemed, but that's the me inside this house, see? But this body is not redeemed. I'm still in the flesh. So I can still sin. But when I am fully justified in heaven, I am justified, but when I get to heaven, I will have a sanctified body, a glorious body like that of Christ Himself. Okay.
The process of sanctification, we're created in Christ to do good works.
Mm-hmm.
In our process of sanctification is when we do good works.
That's correct.
That's required for our salvation.
That's exactly right.
We all do good works.
That's right. Well, you're getting to the end of my lesson here, but we'll let's take a little heat break here, and I think there's some pretzels out there. I don't know what else, but yeah.
Do you think that sanctification concludes when you die?
When you die?
So sanctification is a process.
Yeah, sanctification. I believe we are to live a holy life.
Do you think that the process of sanctification is completed? It stops.
Oh yeah, yeah, it does. But that's when we get a glorified body that's incapable of sin.
So I assume your theology is justification, sanctification,
glorification. Yeah, that's a good point.
That's what I thought.
That's true. Okay, we're kind of in the middle of things here. So we're talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. And the first thing we said is it's instantaneous in application, right? We've already been through that. Secondly, it is instructed by God to be so. In other words, He has declared it. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing I want you to see, it is imputed by God to us through the righteousness of Christ. Now, here's a passage that I think Yes. It is imputed by God to us through the righteousness of Christ. Look at, take your Bibles and look at Romans 4 for a moment. Romans 4, this is a passage I would think the Catholics would have a very hard time dealing with. And I don't, you know, I was asked some questions on Sunday. What do the Catholics teach about this verse and that verse? I don't know! So if you're going to, well, they were talking about the thief on the cross, for example. But I don't know how a priest would answer that question.
What verse do you mean?
Okay. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. See, if you have to work for your salvation, you're in debt to God. And therefore, there's no grace. Notice. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. For as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So, we're justified. Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has reason to boast. That's what he's saying here, right? But not before God. He's going to, hey, look what I've done to get where I am. That's the problem with works. But Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Another passage. Pardon? Okay, that's Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. It went from 3 to 8. So I think the thing to note, righteousness is accounted or credited to those who believe. That is, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us who believe. So it is the believer who stands justified before God, not based on their own righteousness, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, it was Christ's righteousness that was credited to our account. So that's the good news here. Now, the Catholics, on the other hand, claim justification is a lifelong process in which an individual increases in personal righteousness. We talked about that. This righteousness is initially infused by God and then increases when the believer cooperates by specific works, such as participation in the sacraments. Let me quote from the Council of Trent, because this is interesting. If anyone says that the justice received or justification received is also not increased before God through good works. I'll explain this. It's kind of complicated wordage. If anyone says that the justice received is also not increased before God through good works, but that the works were only the fruit and the signs of justification received, not also a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Okay. Now your heads are spinning because I know it was a hard statement. Here's what it's saying. If you believe that you are justified by faith alone, and your works are the result of your justification, and you do not believe that works are part of your justification, then you are anathema. You are cursed. You see the difference there? We believe we're saved, and it, like you pointed out, we're saved and we do good works because we are saved. We don't believe the good works save us. But the Catholic teaching is, if you believe that you do good works because you are already saved, you are cursed. Next week we're going to talk about the Catholic view of Protestantism. What was that? I missed something. What was that? Oh, thank you. Okay, next. Here's what I want us to see. We're talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. It is instantaneous in application. It is instructed by God to be so. It is imputed by God to us through the righteousness of Christ. Next, it is initiated by faith alone. And we know that. Salvation is based on grace through faith. Now, this phrase, faith alone, is not found in Scripture. Martin Luther added the word alone to faith. And the Roman Catholics are very quick to tell you that. However, the phrase faith only appears in James 2:24. Faith only. But it's used in a negative sense. So we're just looking right, we're going to look at the difference between James and Paul in just a moment. But what Paul is emphasizing is the idea that we are justified by faith alone and not by works. That's his emphasis. We're going to see that James has a different emphasis. And they're both two sides of the same coin. So we must not think that they are contradicting each other. Okay, go ahead, Bonnie.
So what would the priest say when you asked him, well, what about Ephesians 2:8-9?
Okay, I have asked a Catholic that. And what they always go to the other extreme of justification. They go to the initial, meaning of justification. Not the second meaning of justification. We're saved by grace through faith and not of works. That's what Christ did on the cross. Okay? But that is not sufficient in their thinking. They won't tell you that, most likely. I've never had one say to me, well, Christ's death was not sufficient. You have to come right back to them. Well, then what about works? What about justification being a process? And I don't know how they would handle it. It'd be interesting. I'm going to call a priest and try and talk to him tomorrow about some of these things. I called today, but all the priests have went on a retreat in Orange County, so they're all out of town.
Sure, they did.
Yeah.
They went to
Now here's another statement. We're talking about justification being initiated by faith alone. I don't need to get into the scriptures on that because you know them. But here's the Council of Trent, another statement from them, another anathema from them. If anyone says that by the said sacraments of the new law, that is the new commandment, the sacraments of the church, baptism, confession, so forth, grace is not conferred through the act performed. But that faith alone in the divine promises is sufficient for the obtaining of grace. Let him be anathema. So, well, again, the kind of repeating what we've said, but let's see what this statement says. If you do not believe that you receive grace through the sacraments of the church, and that you do not need to take the sacraments to receive grace, you don't need to confess your sin to a priest. You don't need to go to Mass. Then, again, you're cursed. See? Here's the question I want to ask the priest. This is next week's lesson. Because we're going to show you next week that the church is opening up and we as Protestants are separated brethren. And there is what is known as invincible ignorance. Basically, that is, we want to know the truth. If we knew the truth, we'd be a Catholic. So, we can be saved by invincible ignorance because we're going to be baptized by the baptism of desire. So, the Catholics would say, you're only saved in the Catholic Church. You cannot be saved as a Baptist. You cannot be saved as a Methodist. You cannot be saved as a Presbyterian, whatever. But by invincible ignorance, by the fact that we are separated brethren, we are made members of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the question is, how do we remain in the saving grace of the church, since we don't go to a priest and confess our sins, since we don't do penance, since we don't attend Mass? That's my question. I don't know the answer. I want to hear what they have to say. Because if confessing my sins is absolutely assent to a priest, I mean, confessing them to God is one thing. Confessing my sins to a priest and saying so many Hail Marys and giving so much money to the church and attending Mass, I don't attend Mass, saves me, keeps me saved, and I don't do those things, then what's the purpose of being a separated brethren? Okay.
Is that the purpose of last rites then for them, is to try to, you know, deal with unconfessed sin?
Yeah, but that's only on a Catholic.
Yeah.
What they want to do is they anoint your eyes and nose and various parts of your body so that it's just another step to try to purify you and shorten your time in purgatory. That's all it is.
And then just follow up on that. Then the point of the thief on the cross. Then when Jesus says, "Today we will be in paradise," today.
Yeah. I'd like to
know.
Yeah, that was a question that was raised in my class on Sunday, and I said I don't know how a Catholic would answer that question. Yeah, I know Catholic doctrine, but I can't speak for every sentence in the Bible in regards to how they respond to it.
Well, just to me, it's like they're so clear.
Yeah. Well. You're absolutely right. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It's not to spend some time in fire someplace. Okay. One more point here and see if we can get this done by 8:30. It's the duty of good works apart from justification by faith. Never do we want to think that works are not important. That was never the thinking of the reformers. And that was never the thinking of the Apostle Paul, even though Paul's emphasis was on faith alone as the way of salvation. And yet, you know, there's always been this controversy between what Paul teaches and what James teaches. In fact, Martin Luther referred to the book of James as a straw epistle. He said it doesn't even belong in the New Testament. There were times when he preached from the book of James, but only because he liked what James had to say at certain points, but he did not believe the book of James was the inspired word of God. It's like quoting Shakespeare, you know. So let's see three things here. One, the responsibility of the justified is obedience to God. I mean, if we are justified, we have a responsibility of being obedient. Don't you agree? And that's exactly what Paul says. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What did Jesus say? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Here's the second point. The right response of the justified is to demonstrate love to God. The right response of the justified is to demonstrate love to God. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, Jesus also talked, here's what I want to say here. If you love somebody, you are going to do what they want you to do out of love for them, right? And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And when you love somebody, you have a relationship with that person. And so Jesus is saying, the fact that you have a relationship with me is seen in the fact that you love me, yes, but that love is demonstrated by keeping my commandments. Now, Jessica, this, I think, is what we talked about at the break time last week. And if I'm wrong, I'm going to bring it up anyway. But because we were talking about millennials today, last week, were we not? Kind of your generation. And she was saying, and I agree with her, there are people today, a lot of people, who want to know about God. They want to know about the Bible. They want to know as much as they possibly can. They want all this head knowledge. But they don't want a relationship. They don't want to obey God. They want to live their own life. They want to go to the bars. They want to do this. They want to do that. They want to shack up and so forth. So they want to live the way they want to live, but they want to know God. If you're justified, that justification involves a relationship with God where all of that lifestyle should be foreign to you. See? That makes sense? Isn't that what we talked about? Okay, good. Here's the last thing. The recognition that those justified bear good fruit. See, Jesus told his disciples, if you are truly a disciple of mine, you're going to bear much fruit. Now, James would agree with that. So I want you to see there's really two kinds of faith here. There's what we would call an affirmative faith, and there's an active faith. An affirmative faith. That's the kind of faith that says, I believe in God. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But they don't do anything about it. They just have this intellectual assent that God exists. And then there's an act of faith. That's where James comes in. That's the importance of James's epistle. He says this, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only." So, Paul is making one emphasis, that we are saved by faith only. That God's, here it is, that God's response to faith is justification. James's emphasis is, man's response to faith is validation. You see the difference? It's two sides of the same coin. If we are truly justified by faith, it will be demonstrated by the fruit in our lives. It will be demonstrated by the fact that we love God and we are doing His commandments. And if we are not, then our faith is a dead faith, James says. It's not that we are saved by works. We're saved by faith. But that faith has to be validated by works. That's the difference. You look at Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham was justified by faith and by works. Both. You know the story of Abraham. Here he is, an idol worshiper in the city of Ur in the Chaldees, which should be modern-day Iraq. And God appears to him. And God says, Abraham, I want you to leave your family, you and your wife. I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham believed God. He packed his bags. He did take his father and family along. They stopped off at Haran for a couple of years. But he finally got to he didn't even have a map. You know, every time my wife and I go someplace, we've not been in a while, she's got to see where she's going. She's got to have a map. Good thing we have a GPS system, see? She wants to see where we're headed, so I'm not driving all over the place like I typically do, you know, going around in circles. Just like men, huh? We never want to ask for directions. No, that's our problem, I admit. Abraham didn't have a map. He's just following God out of faith. He gets to this land, and then God says, your barren wife is going to have a son. But he told Abraham that a couple of times, three times at least. And finally, this barren woman, Sarah, is 90 years of age, and she's told she's going to have a child, and she laughs. You know, it's stupid. And so the child was named Isaac, which means laughter. And then God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to take your son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham gets the wood and the fire, and off they go, Isaac. And Isaac says, Dad, we got the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. The book of Hebrews said even if he had to kill his son, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham becomes a picture of faith. And thus Genesis 15:6 and Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now James talks about Abraham. And James uses the example of Abraham taking his son up to Mount Moriah. And he says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Whoa, there's a contradiction. Was he justified by faith or was he justified by works? Paul uses Abraham's faith to declare that we are justified by faith alone. James uses Abraham's works to validate his faith. You cannot separate faith from works. That is why James would say faith without works is dead. So when the Reformers taught salvation by faith alone, they were combating the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which said that faith plus works equals salvation. They wanted to see that faith alone saves, and then the works is the validation of the faith. And so that's the emphasis the Reformers were making. It's the same emphasis that Paul is making. Okay.
I have heard once, I don't know if this is true, because of James being sort of a difficult book to read, that Martin Luther himself thought it should not have been a part of Scripture.
Yeah. Yes. I think I said that, but that's that. Yeah, he did not believe it should be in the Bible. He did preach some sermons from it. He called it the straw epistle. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
I had somebody, when you were talking about James 2:8-9, say to me, I would say about how faith is, justifies us by faith, and he said it's by grace through faith. I mean, he made a big point of saying, you know, so I guess there's some that would say, by putting your faith in Christ, that's like a work.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like you're saved by grace, God's grace, through faith. And he made this kind of clarification.
Okay. I would say that faith is not a work because you can't believe apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who quickens your dead spirit to enable you to believe.
Which is the grace.
Yeah, and that is grace. So grace and faith go together. Yeah. So that's how I would respond to that. And I heard a Catholic priest, as I say, I listen to Catholic radio once in a while, and so here was a priest that was preaching a sermon, and he was going through the solas that we've been going through. And he says, I don't understand how you can say Scripture only, grace only, faith only, Christ only. Because you're talking about Scripture as essential to salvation, you're talking about grace, you're talking about faith, and so forth, all these onlys. Why would Martin Luther put these onlys on five different things when it's only one? And the point is, it's always in opposition to works. It's faith only, not faith and works. It's grace only, not grace and works. It's Scripture only, not Scripture and tradition. That would be a difference. It's Christ only. This is where we're going next week. It's Christ only, not Christ plus all the sacraments. See? Next week is going to be, I think you're going to find next week the most interesting of the lessons. But anyway, okay.
I'm curious about your, you know, true faith saves.
Yeah.
And true works work.
Okay.
And the corollary is that they are encompassed within the framework of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because you could make the argument that faith in Mormonism or faith in some other established religion is valid, and that the works that people do in relation to the faith they have in that particular theory or religion is valid too. They feel very good about the good works they're doing, but they're believing falsely.
Mm-hmm.
But they nevertheless are well intended.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah, I would say so.
Okay, so the correlation between works and faith for us has to always do with the gospel.
That's correct.
Correct?
That's correct.
So those works, contextually, would have to have what connotation and denote? The works then have to denote and connote that which is specific to the grace of God and our faith in that grace.
Yes.
Okay. And so how would you construe those works? What would they look like?
What would the works look like? That's your question. Okay. That's something of what we're going to talk about next week, but I'll say this, that Every one of us have been gifted with spiritual gifts. And we need to discover what our spiritual gifts. We're members of the body of Christ. We're each individual member. Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, some of us are mouths. I'm a mouth. Some of us are hands, some of us are feet. Some of us are hearts. We have care about people. But it's our responsibility to discover our gift and to exercise that gift for the benefit of the body of Christ. That's the work. We're not saved because we go to church on Sunday. We're not saved because we pray every day. We're not even saved because we use our spiritual gifts. But I think all of these things are works. Anytime you put out energy, it's considered work. A lot of people want to say baptism saves, but baptism is not a work. And the reason why is because the person who is baptizing you is the one who is working, not you. They're laying you down in the water. But still, I had to get to the baptistry, and I had to get out of the baptistry.
This sounds Jewish.
Yeah. The Pope?
Yeah.
Well, probably not.
All right. The purgatory would be gone as well in that time period, right? 1,000 years.
Well, you see, the Catholic Church does not believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, number one. So they would not even go where you're going. The Catholics are all millennialists. Just like the Lutherans are amillennialists, and the Presbyterians are amillennialists, and the Methodists are amillennialists, and the Church of Christ is amillennial.
So what does that mean?
Oh, boy. Amillennial. There's no 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, when we get to the book of Ezekiel, and I hope you new people in my class will want to come, because you don't need to know the first half of the book to appreciate the second half. We're going to talk about the millennium. We're going to talk about that because the last 8 chapters of the book deal with the millennium. Okay.
And there's the pan-millennialists.
Yeah, everything will pan out. Yeah, that's a cop out. Okay. Thank you so much for your attention, and hope to see you next week.